discovered a historian named Neil Bascom. Well, I'd read a couple of his books, and I found them so fascinating, I thought, well, you know, anything he writes is probably good. And so there was one called Hunting Eichmann, and it was about the capture of the Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann. He was at the top of the most wanted list for 15 years after the end of the war. Basically, he was a diehard Nazi who was an organizational genius, and he was put in charge of rounding up the Jews. He did all the logistical planning. He'd get the Jews rounded up and made sure the trains ran to get them to the concentration camps. He was good at his job. When the Germans invaded Hungary in 1944, within 5 months, he and his henchmen had managed to exterminate 400,000 out of Hungary's 700,000 Jews. At the Nuremberg trials, one of his associates said, I remember Eichmann saying this, he would leap into the grave laughing because he had the feeling he had 5 million people on his conscience, and that would be a great source of extraordinary satisfaction. He was a bookish, accountant-looking guy who crunched numbers, got things, people from here to there, and he was a mass murderer. Well, he was captured in 1960, hiding out in Argentina, and he was brought back to Israel to stand trial. He didn't deny he was part of the Holocaust. He didn't deny he was part of the system, but he said, I was just following orders. While he was in hiding in Argentina, he and a fellow Nazi friend had tape recorded Eichmann telling his account of the war, 27 hours worth. While he was in prison in Israel over a year and a half, he wrote two books, again, justifying what he had done. No one but he and some unrepentant others bought his story, and the Israeli court sentenced him to death. Well, he was appealing his sentence, and there was a missionary from Canada, William Hull. He had served in Jerusalem for many, many years, and he was well-loved by the Jews, even though he preached Jesus, because he loved the country so much. He approached the Israelis and said, may I be his spiritual counselor? Well, initially, Eichmann said, no, no, no. But finally, this guy wore him down. And so he ended up meeting with Eichmann at least 13 times. As I read Bascom's book, this is what he said. He said, Hull wanted to save the soul of the Nazi war criminal by having him repent of his sins, confess to his past deeds, and confirm that the Lord Jesus Christ was his Savior. A tall task, given the fact that Eichmann had spent the last 17 years convincing himself exactly why he didn't need forgiveness. That was an exact quote from the book. Eichmann and he would talk about faith and religion. He said that he believed in God, but he'd studied all these other religions, and he'd turned away from organized religion. Eichmann basically believed in a pantheistic God, one found in nature and all things. Hull really convinced him, start studying the Bible. And Eichmann had given up on the Bible because it was full of Jewish fables in his view. But Hull did not have much success. He said he didn't fear God's judgment. Eichmann said, there is no hell. And he refused to confess. He said this, though. He said, I have not sinned. I am clear with God. I did not do it. I did nothing wrong. I have no regrets. Hull continued to share Jesus with him, and that was the response. On the night of his execution, he was woken up at about 11:40. Hull was able to spend another 20 minutes with him. Eichmann refused to discuss the Bible, said, I have no time to waste on it. Hull asked him again, have you changed your mind about confessing Christ? And he wanted nothing to do with it. He was taken to the gallows, nooses put on his neck, and he said, long live Germany, long live Argentina, long live Austria. I had to obey the laws of war and my flag. I'm ready. The executioner stepped behind the curtain, got ready to flip the switch to drop the trap door. And these are his last words. Gentlemen, we shall meet again soon. So is the fate of all men. I have believed in God all my life, and I die believing in God. Moments later, he faced God. His self-justification for his sin fell completely flat. It became crystal clear that while he said he believed in God, the God he was so-called believing in was not the God of the Bible. Our sins don't look quite like his, thank goodness, but our situation's no less serious. As sinful human beings, we are under a death sentence as well. But like Eichmann, we have been told there is a way out. That was the tragedy of this book. The guy is responsible for the death of millions, says, I didn't do it, I'm not guilty. Even in the last few minutes of his life, he said, turn to Jesus. Yes, he would have still been executed, but he wouldn't have had to face the second death. I'm just like, ah, the guy had multiple opportunities. But you know what? We're not much unlike Eichmann in the sense, because very often we say, I'm good. I'm just fine. And the truth of the matter is, we are not. The Apostle John was dealing with a lot of people in the first century who were making similar claims, basically saying, hey, I don't have a sin problem. Jesus didn't actually walk in the flesh. You can get to know God and not have to obey his word. We can do what we want to do. And in essence, these false teachers were preaching self-salvation by their works with no Jesus, no atonement, no repentance, without the revealed truth of God. They had really made up their own God, just like Eichmann did, and like many people today do. My God wouldn't do that. And you got to go to the Bible. Is that the God that's talking here? Well, John is going to hammer home the only way to be right with God is to have our sin dealt with once for all. And he's going to make clear that only Jesus is the way to do that. Let me pray, and then we're going to jump in. Lord, I want to thank you for Jesus. I want to thank you for your word, which has revealed the truth, so that we can have our sin dealt with once and for all. Lord, we still will need to confess because we get muddy. But God, I thank you that Jesus took our place. Would you give understanding as we look into your word today? Help us, oh God, to know without a shadow of a doubt that we are right with you. And Lord, help us to live in the light as you're in the light. In your name I pray, amen. Well, I'm going to read in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 2. We read, this is a message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sins. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. As you looked up there, and as you look at your handout, I'm wondering if you noticed all those if clauses. If you paid attention in English class, they're called conditional clauses, and they are really important. It's like, if, then. And it starts out in verse 5. This is a message we've heard. John has already said, I saw Jesus. He was God in the flesh. I touched him. I felt him. I heard him. And this is what I'm telling you. Jesus, who was in the flesh, died for you, and he has made life with God possible. And he goes on to say, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John is going to say several things about God. He's going to say God is light. He's going to say God is love. God is righteous. God is life. But in the Old Testament, it's interesting. Light is used for lots of things. And of course, in the beginning, God spoke and there was light. There was the physical light. There's also the sense of revealing truth. It's said about Jesus. The people have walked in darkness have seen a great light. We're told, your word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path, or I guess the opposite. And then also light is talked about God's character. The Lord is my light and my salvation. You're radiant with light. We're not told God is a light, he is the light. Really, light is a part of his essence. It's who God is. But guess what? God is not only light, but so is his son. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I'm the one who illumines, I'm the truth. If you want to have eternal life, it's through me. John described Jesus. He said, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Really, I think when it says God is light, it means he's holy, he's perfect, he's no mixture of sin, no taint of iniquity, absolutely pure. Then it goes on to say God is in the light, and him knows darkness at all. We have this amazing contrast. John uses the word darkness as a metaphor for sin about 10 times, both in his gospel and in this book. And God and sin are polar opposites. And since fellowship with God is a big deal, well, you want to be walking in the light because that means you're connected with God. And if you don't have the light, you don't know God. If you don't have God, you don't know the light. Well, in verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Notice that if statement. If we claim, a Christian who says, I'm in fellowship with God and God is light, who doesn't walk in the light, is sadly mistaken. What we want to do is we want to stay tight with God who is light. In essence, we want to walk right. This is what verse 7 says. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus' son purifies us for all unrighteousness. Again, if we walk. That's opposed to claiming that we have fellowship with God and we're doing exactly what God wouldn't want us to do. Walking in the light doesn't mean we're sinless or perfect or flawless. But it does mean we're aware of our sinful tendencies. And if we are, then we're going to go run into the light and say, Lord, your word has revealed the light, or what's not right in me, I want to come to the light. You know, maybe you don't think you've ever done anything really bad. Well, maybe you're not like Adolf Eichmann, thankfully. But James talks about if you don't do the things you should do, you're also guilty of sin. Sin's both what we do and what we don't do. And if we're walking in the light, God's perfection is going to reveal how far we fall short of him. I remember we did a lot of painting in here. We did some painting in the late afternoon, and it looked great until we came in the next morning and went, "Woo! I missed that spot." The good light revealed the flaws, and that's what God's word does. And compared to God, whoa, looking at my life, it just doesn't measure up. But here is the good news. The surprise is the light reveals the sin, and the light reveals the way to deal with it. Isn't that great? God just doesn't show up and says, you filthy, no good sinners, you are absolutely disgusting. Grovel. No, he reveals we've got a major problem, and then he says, guess what? Here's the way you can have it dealt with. So the answer is not to, a lot of the people in John's day were acting really weird and spiritual, and they would say, we don't have a sin problem. They'd run from the light. If you're a child of God and you're living in sin and you're aware of it, confess it. Get right with him again. And guess what? Then the blood of Jesus purifies you from all sin. Purify or clean, cleanse. It's in the present tense. Christ's blood keeps working. We've got bars of soap. Well, after a while, that soap just goes away. God's soap, Jesus, doesn't run out. It keeps cleansing. I mean, he cleansed us once for all, but then it's a day-by-day thing as well. You know, if you've ever been sprayed by a skunk, your wife is not going to leave you, but she won't be in the same room with you until you get descented. It's kind of like sin in a believer's life. God is not going to say, can't have fellowship with you anymore, but there's going to be a little bit of distance. And it's because that stink. And, you know, so I want to say, stay in the light, walk right. And that means to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. We have God gives us the power to do that, everything we need for life and godliness. He gives us the responsibility and the command to follow after him. The next thing is we want to confess our blight. We're growing tomatoes right now, and we've got some great tomatoes. Some of our other crops aren't so good. It almost looks like they're diseased. And that's what blight is. It's also something that spoils or damages. One of the things that got some of our plants was the well was being shocked because we had a well test. And by shocked, it meant a whole bunch of chlorine poured down it. And then we used a lot of that water to water the plants. And chlorine and zucchini don't get along, we discovered. Thankfully, tomatoes love it. They're doing great. But we might steal some of those zucchini if there's any left. But blight destroys, it damages. And And Mike, thank you for doing that while we're on vacation. That's great, so we don't have to drink a swimming pool all week when we're home. But he goes on to say in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim. Eichmann said, I don't have a sin problem. And lots of others seem to say that too. Guess what? He didn't fool anybody. And really, if he was being honest, he wouldn't have tried to fool him. The only one he was deceiving was himself. And if we deceive ourselves by saying there's no sin in us, then the truth is not in us, because the truth is there is sin in us. We have not been perfect whatsoever. I love the fact that after Jesus called Matthew to himself, Matthew was a tax collector, a nasty, bad dude, cheated the Jews left and right. He threw a party for his fellow tax collectors. Well, a bunch of Pharisees came to the gathering. I can't imagine they were eating. They probably didn't even want to touch him. But they were mumbling about themselves to themselves and to Jesus' disciples. Why does this guy eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus overhears. Don't you love? He like reads their minds and drives them crazy. And he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is saying, you guys think you're good with God? Sorry, but these guys know they're not good with God and they want to have fellowship with God. I'm the way. I'm there for them. To pretend we don't have sin is just not what happens, because human sin, that's what we do. But you know, there's a remedy. And John is writing to believers. So as a whole, this is believer focused, but it also applies to the first time we call upon the Lord. And in verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Again, if we confess. To confess is to agree. It's to say the same thing. God, you called that sin? It is sin, and I did it. I agree. Harry Ironside was a pastor in years gone by, and he had a situation with one of his kids. One of his boys had done something, and he refused to deal with it. And so Harry sent him upstairs and said, you can't come downstairs until you apologize for what you've done. You can't come down for dinner. Well, the boy wouldn't admit anything. And finally, the boy said, Dad, can I come down for dinner? And he said, well, it all depends on you. And so the boy said, if you think I've done something wrong, I'm sorry. His father said, that doesn't cut it. A little while later, Dad, come here, I want to talk to you. And he said, well, since you and Mom both think I've done something wrong, I guess I have. I want to come down to dinner. Sorry, son, that doesn't cut it. Well, he went downstairs, and they ate their dinner. And a little while later, he heard the boy almost crying. And he said, Dad, come on up. Okay. He said, Dad, forgive me. I know I've done wrong. He finally got it. He wasn't making excuses anymore. It wasn't, I'm sorry if I've offended you. You're the one with the problem here. I did it. I'm guilty. And then Harry said, come on down, boy. We saved you a plate. Let's eat dessert together. The fellowship was restored. If you're a child of God, you're in his family, you've got fellowship with him. But sometimes relationships get a little stinky. It's not who God created in the mess. David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me. If we got a problem with sin in our lives, the true child of God is going to make sure it's right. God is just. And he's just because of the atoning sacrifice. And we'll look at that in a moment. The word forgive means to leave behind in the Greek. Sins left behind. Don't you love it? They're gone. You take off the backpack, you leave it in the woods. And that's what God does when we confess and get right with him. And we're purified and made clean. You know what? Unfortunately, once we come to Jesus, we still sin. Some schools of thought, theological systems say, oh, you can live in a state of sinless perfection. I think they're absolutely mistaken. But you know, we keep sinning. And one day it said that Spurgeon was crossing the street one day, and he suddenly stopped right in the middle of the street, and it looked like he was praying. And one of his deacons rushed into the street and said, you could have been run down by a carriage. What are you doing in the middle of the street? Looks like you're praying here. And Spurgeon says, I was praying. He goes, why is it so important? He goes, indeed it was. Suddenly I felt this cloud come between me and the Savior. I wanted to remove it even before I got across the street. You know, so as soon as you get dirty, take a bath. Ask God to reveal your sin. He will, and then deal with it. In verse 10, we read, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Again, if we claim. God says all have sinned. God says there's no one righteous, no, not one. He says every one of you got a sin problem. Don't be like Eichmann who said, problem, I ain't got no problem. Because you don't want to be calling God a liar. Don't try to get out of it. You're caught. Your hand's in the cookie jar. Your DNA is all over it. You're on camera. Because either God's a liar or you are. Since we've been in Shady Cove, I've gotten to know a number of 90-something little old ladies and had the chance to share the gospel with them numerous times. But it didn't matter what tact I took. They'd end up saying, sin? I wasn't raised that way. I'm not guilty. I didn't do anything. They both believed in God. They both let me pray for them. But guess what? Believing in God doesn't do you any good. The devil believes in God, and look where it's got him. If that's as far as it goes. Eichmann believed in God, but what God? And look where it got him. One of the ladies I was talking to, you know, I said, okay, I'll try a different approach. You know, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And she said, I'd tell him to go fly a kite. And I went, I'd never heard that answer before. You know, that's about like what Thoreau was said. I think he said, have you made peace with your maker? And he said, I didn't know we'd quarreled. That's a bad place to be. If we say we don't have sin, we're saying, God, you're a liar. So that's not understanding sin at all. One of these ladies has since passed away. I don't know her heart, but I know what she said the last time I saw her. This little lady who passed away is in the same boat as Eichmann. She had a chance, and she said no, and she didn't even say no, thank you. This little old lady still has a chance, and I need to get down and see her again. Maybe I'll even use this. But don't you tell God he's a liar. Admit what he has said, and his word is true. You got a problem, and he says, come to me, confess it, make it clean. So I want to encourage you, walk right with God. Confess your blight. And hold tight to who Jesus is and what he's done for you. This is the really good news, because this is what makes being right with God and getting in fellowship with God who is light possible. He says in 2:1, my dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, and John, remember, is 80 or 90 years old. So when he says, dear children, this is a term of affection. He loves them. It's like, come here, sonny, let me tell you. He goes, if anybody does sin, John is not encouraging you to sin. It's like Paul in Romans 6 talking about, you know, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? By no means we died to sin. But as 1 John 5 tells us, anyone born of God doesn't continue to sin. John is saying, listen, you shouldn't want to be constantly living a lifestyle. We all sin, but make it right with him. The prodigal son got up out of the pig pen and went home because he wasn't a pig. He was a son. And why? And what's the good news? If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus speaks to the Father who is light, who is holy, who is not defiled in the least bit, who cannot tolerate sin. He is one who speaks to our defense. He comes alongside. We have a defense attorney who stands up. And Jesus doesn't stand up and say, boys will be boys, or it didn't really matter, or he didn't mean it, or it's not that big of a sin. It's just a white lie, God. Don't hammer him. No. Jesus says, I took his place. I took the punishment he deserved. He belongs to me, Father. I received what he deserved. That's how he comes to our defense. He says he's our advocate. And Jesus is qualified for that because he is the only righteous one. The Pharisees were talking about, said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Jesus was basically saying, I am God, I'm good. Let me tell you, if you're struggling with sin and you're admitting it, and you say, I need an advocate, I need someone to stand up between me and God, you are in the right place. That's a good place to be. Boy, I want Jesus on my legal team. Think of all the crazy trials of the century. And lots of people had good lawyers and lots of people get off. But imagine Jesus standing up. Let me lay out the case, Father. I took his place. The guilt's on me. This is good. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. Otherwise, we're saying we are a big deal, and that's not the case. But Jesus says, let me be your advocate. In truth, it's not that we have a little sin in our lives. The truth is we are absolute, utter, complete moral failures. We're said, this is how you're to live, be perfect because I'm perfect, and we are not in the least bit. It doesn't mean we commit every single sin in the world. We have not done the same sins as Eichmann, but we also have rebelled against God. When he said, I want you to do this, I say no. When he says, don't do that, I say yes. And you have done the same in different areas. But we're not basically good people who time to time mess up. We are falling short of the glory of God. That doesn't fly in our culture. Our culture wants to say, hey, I'm pretty good. People are basically good. We're born innocent. But the Bible says, no, that's not the case at all. What do we read in verse 2? He says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. There are books written on what atonement is. But atonement really has to do with the idea of getting rid of impurity and restoration. That's its big theological term called expiation. But it also involves sacrifice. Jesus dies in our place to absorb God's wrath. That's propitiation. My sins are paid for by another. The penalty has to be paid. I go outside with a sledgehammer and I bash the windshield of your car in. Either I pay the damage or you do. Jesus pays the penalty for sin. I want to encourage you, look in Romans 3, 21 to 28. It talks all about this. Before Jesus was crucified, Pilate said, you want Barabbas or Jesus? And they said, we'll take Barabbas. In a real sense, Jesus took the punishment Barabbas deserved. He was an insurrectionist. He was involved. He was a murderer. He was a horrible guy. And instead of him being punished, Jesus was. And that's what God has done for us. And Jesus is the righteous one. He's not called the merciful one, though he is, but he's called the righteous one. If you are in Christ, if you have come to trust in Christ, guess what? You're not going to be blamed for the sins you commit. Jesus is. And he does take our blame. He doesn't pretend to take the blame. He actually does. And that's why, as Pastor Rick down the road says, don't pretend that you're forgiven. You see, because this is God in the human flesh. He's defending us against his own justice, not by claiming our innocence, but by absorbing our guilt. What happens is the judge fires the execution bullet and then receives it himself. Is that amazing? Justice must be done. Boom. He takes it himself. That's sacrifice. That's mercy. That's incredible. There's a Christian rock band called Cutlass, and they took their name because of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God's eternal life through Jesus our Lord. And the band said, I looked it up, they said, he took our cuts, he leaves us cutless. He took our punishment, and so we're good with God. We can be in fellowship with him. People like Eichmann, these little ladies, people that you know who say, I don't have a sin problem, will not have their sins taken away. They will pay the penalty themselves. And you know what they'll hear when they stand before God? Even if they say they believed in him, depart, I never knew you. But you know that didn't have to be the case. Ezekiel tells us, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. God was giving him a chance minutes before he was put to death. He's given everyone a chance. He doesn't take pleasure in that. But Ezekiel also says, the soul that sins, it shall die. It will die. You can die once or die twice. You know, Jesus told the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and there's two men praying, and the Pharisee is saying, basically, look how wonderful I am, God. Look at all these great things I do for you. And then over in the corner is the tax collectors, and he doesn't look up. He's not looking for attention. He looks down and he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. The bad guy ended up good with God. The guy who thought he was good ended up bad with God. There's lots of ways you can deal with your sin. Sin? What sin? I ain't got no sin. You can deny there's God and there's a holy standard. You can be religious and say, the sin I've committed is not that bad. After all, I'm not like so-and-so. But God doesn't grade on a curve. James talks about whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends at one point, you're guilty of all. You blow it. Or what you can do is say, I'm hopeless on my own. I need an advocate. I need one to stand before the Father in my behalf and say, I'm taking it for you. Let him take your cut. So basically, if you think you're right, you're wrong. If you think you're right, you're wrong. But if you know you're wrong, you can be made right. Is that good news? I love it. If you think you're right, you're wrong. But if you know you're wrong, you can be made right. Towards the end of my sophomore year in high school, I sat way back in the classroom in biology. It was a long way to the chalkboard. And I discovered I was having a little bit of a hard time reading the writing. For some reason, the teacher started writing in microscopic letters. And I was like, can you see that? Yeah. And I'm like, well, why are they writing so small? I couldn't see it. And one of the guys was telling me, oh, I kind of have that problem sometimes too. And what I do is I just kind of look through my finger and kind of flex, and then you can see better. And it actually sort of works a little bit. I also had noticed in the last year that it was really hard to see the soccer ball across the field. I mean, it was kind of blurry, but I guess that's just how it was. Well, it wasn't until the day after I turned 15 and a half when I finally got to go down and apply for my driver's license permit test. I was not a 21-year-old with no interest in driving. I was like, I can't wait. And I got down there, and I look in this viewfinder. And a minute later, the guy says, you flunk. What? I flunked the eye test. I was so mortified. My mom was like, I didn't know you had a problem with your eyesight. I said, neither did I. Well, I had to go to the eye doctor. And I finally had to admit that I had a problem. I was lacking. I was deficient. But I was motivated because if I wanted to get my driver's license permit, I had to pass that eye test. And so I said, I got a problem here. Okay, Mom, I'll go to the eye doctor. And she took me and he looked and did this thing. And then this guy in some lab or maybe a lady, they cut and ground some glass and they put them in some frames. And I'm not sure why I didn't go to the doctor and get the new frames and have them adjusted. But my dad picked them up on the way home from work. And he'd parked his company truck out in front of the house. And I remember he handed me the glasses. I opened them up, I put them on, and the first thing I saw was the outline of the gas tank on the truck. I had never seen that before. Whoa, you know, and it was like from me to the door. It was great. Everything was crystal clear. I took them off. Where'd the truck go? Put them on, and I could see the outline of the gas can. It was amazing. I have never been able to go back. I mean, and I like to see. And yeah, I got to get my prescription changed, and it's changed like 20 times in the last, oh goodness, 30 years. But I can't go back because I've seen finally. And it wasn't until I admitted I had a problem that things could be made right, and I could see. That's what Jesus did for us when we turned to him the first time. We said, I got a problem, Lord. It's my sin, and it's blocked my relationship with you. I need you. And he said, guess what? That's why I sent someone to take your place. If you want to be in fellowship with God, you've got to first admit that you're wrong, and then he can make you right. And then to stay in close fellowship with God, walk right. Walk by his power. He will give you the strength. Confess your blight. Confess, I blew it again, Lord. Help me not to. And hold tight to what Jesus has done for you. It wasn't just the whole world. It was for you as well. And the offer still stands. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you that you provided the way to get my sin dealt with. And you did that for everyone here. I pray if there's anyone here who has never confessed they need a Savior, that they would do so. They would call upon you today. And I know, God, if they do and resolve to turn from their sin, you will come in and you will change them. They will have fellowship with you. You will help them. You will walk alongside them and you will be their advocate. And no matter what comes their way, when they stand before you and you ask why they should be led into heaven, they can say, because of Jesus. And he will say, that's right. Please, Lord, may people do that if they haven't. And Lord, if those of us who have done that in the past, we are struggling with sin because you know we do it. Help us to get cleansed and right and that stink off of us so we can be close again. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.